If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Mark 7, that's where we'll be studying this morning. And as Tristan read to you, you realize that we're in the region around Galilee, and that the Pharisees and some of the scribes have made the journey from Jerusalem to come and see what Jesus is teaching. And they're coming there not for the purpose of hearing the teaching for themselves, but they're coming there for the purpose of finding something that they can hold against him. They want an accusation. He's gaining followers. He's creating difficulties. What can they possibly find? What can they possibly find to accuse him with? And you know that they find something. They find that the way the apostles wash their hands is not proper. I hope you wash your hands before you eat at the picnic this afternoon. I hope you're able to do that. When we get home from church, I always tell Kathy, I'm going to go wash the brethren off my hands. And I do that, and then we eat. It's probably not a good idea to eat after you've been around a bunch of people without washing hands. But that's not what this discussion is all about in this place. The Jews had a procedure that was taught by their tradition, which they had to follow meticulously. And if you didn't do it exactly right, you were wrong. First, water would be poured over your outstretched palms, and as the water is poured over your palms, you would take one fist and scrub one palm, and then the other fist and scrub the other palm as water was washed over it, and then you would turn your hands over this way, and water was poured over it. And that made you ceremonially clean. Now, you could scrub like a surgeon and be hygienically clean, but you couldn't be ceremonially clean unless you went through this procedure. It's true that the book of Leviticus taught the necessity of certain washings. But what had happened through the centuries is that the scribes and the Pharisees began to interpret those washings, and in specifics would tell exactly how it had to be done. And that's where they had the problem with the kind of washing, or lack of washing, if you will, among the disciples. Here, Mark even mentions that there are washings of cups and pots and vessels, and they had all kinds of regulations about those things. In Israel today, outside of a synagogue, you'll find a cup and some water for this ritual hand washing. Before they go into the synagogue, they engage in this very same ritual. In the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of the Jewish tradition that's been handed down, there are no less than 12 full-length treatises on what can be clean and what can be unclean and how you can clean it and how you can wash it. A four-legged table becomes unclean in use, but a three-legged table doesn't. And these kind of things, and these are all part of their tradition. And with the Jew, tradition was absolutely essential. You could do a lot of things, but you couldn't break tradition. And incidentally, here in Mark chapter 7, the Greek word for washing is the same word that we translate baptism. It means to immerse. So they had all of these regulations that were absolutely essential to their religion. And Jesus rebukes them. In Mark 7, verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God you hold to the tradition of men. Jesus confronts these folks who have made such a long journey just to find an accusation with two sins. The first one is the sin of hypocrisy. He says, Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. You're not listening to what I have to say. They had taken passages of Scripture like Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18 and made them into legalistic applications. I took this picture when I was near the Western Wall. Here we have a rabbi giving instruction to a young man in the reading of Scripture, and he's wearing all of the things that are involved here that were part of their tradition. Deuteronomy said, You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Here's the legalistic interpretation of what that passage says. Here is a phylactery on the forehead, inside of which is contained a little portion of Scripture. They're saying then that you bind them on your frontals of your forehead. You've got to do that. And then you'll notice this young man has some leather wrapped around there. And if you could see underneath his hand, you'd find another little box like that containing a portion of Scripture. And they always put it on the left hand so that when you brought your hand up to your chest, that Scripture would then be located over your heart. So they're fulfilling in a physical, outward, and legalistic way what they believe Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18 says. Now, if you were to begin in Leviticus and go through Deuteronomy, you could find literally thousands and thousands of places that required actions that the Pharisees and the scribes made into rituals that had to be performed in a certain way. And this legalism then tended to emphasize the physical and the outward actions, but totally disregarded the heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. Even in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, it says, God sees not as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Christianity must not be identified with outward religious acts. A good man is produced by a good heart. The fundamental question is, what is the condition of a person's heart before God? Can a person harbor anger and bitterness and resentment and jealousy and envy? Can a person do that and simply go through the proper rituals and be right with God? You see, the Jewish tradition allowed for that. There was nothing that happened internally, and that's why Jesus accused them of hypocrisy. But secondly, he accuses them of the guilt or the sin of making their tradition of equal authority with the Word of God. They were teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They made the mistake of putting as much importance upon their procedures as they did with what the Word of God taught. And when Jesus said to them, In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men, Matthew's account says that the disciples came to him and said, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Jesus offended them. And he did it on purpose. Of course he knew what he was doing. Of course he knew that he would offend the religious leaders of his day. Because they were teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. I wonder how Jesus would offend so many who call themselves religious today, who do exactly the same thing today, who teach their procedures and their concepts and their interpretations as though they were with equal authority with the Word of God. Amen. Jesus would find himself in a situation where this hypocrisy and the sin of binding would have to be repeated day after day after day. And the Holy Spirit said that this would be the case in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 and following, where the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I could spend a lot of time in this area, but I want to go through Mark 7 this morning rather quickly with you and paint the picture that is found there, because there's something at the root of this that we have to see. In the next section, he shows how that traditionalism and that legalism will destroy relationships with the people that you're closest to. He was saying also to them, Mark 7, verse 9, you are experts in setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, invalidating the word of God, your tradition, by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many such things as these. This isn't the only thing they do. This is one of many such things they do that invalidates the Word of God. The Word of God taught honor for father and mother. Isn't that a handsome couple? That is my mother and my father on their wedding day. She was a beautiful woman and he was a handsome man. And I'm grateful to God that Kathy and I have been blessed with the opportunity in our lives to honor my father and my mother. In the days when my father was dying, we were there as best that we could be. But it means much more than just that kind of honor. It means to take care of them, to provide support for them, even when they're old. It means, if necessary, to provide the financial support that is necessary for an older couple. But the Jews had worked out a very ingenious way of getting around that responsibility. You think that the 21st century in America is the only culture that's been materialistic? Let me tell you, first century Israel was materialistic too. What people had, they wanted to keep, even if they had obligations to others, even if they had obligations to their parents. So they came up with this wonderful scapegoat. Korban. It's a word that means dedicated to God or given to God. It's an Aramaic word. It really is a terrific idea. It's a wonderful concept. You're a korban. You are. If you're a Christian, you should be. Are you dedicated to God? Every one of us should be korban. But you see, this doctrine was, If I say that my resources are Korban, dedicated to God, and I take that vow, then I cannot use those resources to help my parents. And a vow of Korban is irrevocable. You see how this all works now? Then I can't help my parents with my resources. And that's what they did. That's what traditions can do. Traditions can hurt relationships that people have to people. And any doctrine that hurts people is not the Lord's doctrine. It's the tradition of men. And you see the strongest condemnation in Jesus' teaching of those that would hurt other people with their teaching. And now Jesus turns to the cause of all of this. And it is the application of our lesson this morning. It's a problem with the heart. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of covetousness and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's probably not possible for us to understand just how revolutionary a teaching this was. Jesus had just been arguing with the legal experts about the traditional interpretations of the law. And he confronted them with their traditional interpretations by calling them sinners and hypocrites and placing themselves in the authority of God. And he says something here that not a single Jew in Israel believed in the first century, and not a single one believes to this day. That all things are clean. You see that? There's not a food on earth that can defile you. Jews didn't believe it then. They don't believe it now. But it's the truth. You see, they could go through their ceremonies. And they could have heart problems. They could harbor ill will and wickedness. They could harbor deceptiveness, which is what Korban did. They could lie and cheat and steal as long as we wash our hands properly. As long as we go through the rituals properly. As long as we're in the right place at the right time, doing the right things in the right way, we're right. And he says, religion like that is hypocrisy. Because my religion goes to the heart. Jesus is concerned about spiritual cleanliness. Moral and spiritual cleanliness is more important than outward observance. Imagine this. You're in the doctor's office. There's an array of EKGs and echocardiograms and other tests displayed around the room. The doctor looks you in the eyes with a grim face and he says, your heart is so severely damaged, you're going to die unless you get a transplant. I placed your name on a waiting list. In a few months, we'll schedule a surgery, and when it's over, God willing, you'll be healed. No more gasping for breath when you walk across the room. No more shooting pains. You'll be your old self again, only better. And your mind is racing with the news, and you've got all kinds of questions. Questions that you want to have answered. And patiently, the doctor walks you through what is to come, and eventually that day comes, that dreaded day comes. And hope arrives. Go to the hospital. We have a new heart for you. Jesus is talking about not your physical heart, but your real heart. Can you underline that? Your real heart. Doesn't matter what happens to your physical heart. It can be clogged and diseased. It can die. That can't hurt you. But what Jesus is talking about is your real heart, your soul, the core of your identity. Your real heart is deeply damaged. And without a transplant, you will surely die. What every soul needs is a heart transplant. If our physical heart is wounded, if it's clogged, if it's malformed, it affects the whole body, doesn't it? The whole body dies. And in the meantime, as it goes through that process of disease and dying, the whole body has terrible limitations. You're bound to that disease process. Without a transplant, you die. Sin's like that. Sin is a terrible disease that affects the heart and keeps us in bondage. And the whole body begins to become affected by it. But the good news is, God offers a transplant for every soul that is searching for Him. In fact, He wants to take Jesus' heart and put it in us. That's what Christianity is about. Because God's law is written upon Jesus' heart, and He wants that heart in us. We don't have the same old hearts that we had before the transplant. We begin to look like Jesus because He puts His heart in us. So that from within, out of our heart, we no longer produce evil thoughts and fornications and murders and adulteries and deeds of covetousness and wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Those things no longer proceed out of those who receive that heart transplant. In a heart transplant, you have to have all kinds of medications and anti-rejection drugs to keep the heart going. We're gathered together this morning with fellow heart transplant recipients. God keeps His word flowing through His church, which helps to keep that heart beating, keep it strong, keep it healthy. The Lord's church is a body comprised of people who receive that heart transplant. And nothing in the way of tradition should ever keep us from living our responsibilities to one another and to the world. Nothing should hinder us traditionally that keeps us from doing good to people. That's what we need to learn from Mark 7 in this section. Next week, we'll look at the last little teaching in that chapter, which also relates to what we're talking about this morning, but we just don't have time. Have you received that transplant? You receive it when you're made a new creation. You are a new creature when you become a Christian. When you believe that Christ is the Son of God and you turn from your sins and confess Him before men, God makes you a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. You receive that implant, and then you have the opportunity to grow and to blossom and to be a light in this world. If you're ready to do that this morning and you've never obeyed Him, this would be a perfect opportunity to come while together we stand and sing.